lessons on how you can make or break your future today. This is part 15 in this series. Every once in a while you get into a subject and a message that is almost burdens you. You know, you look into it and you feel the weight of it more and more as you study it. I had no intention on dealing with this subject, and I started working my way through the passage. Living your life for the next generation. That's the topic this morning. Living your life for the next generation. The book of Judges, chapter 2. We'll read the first 14 verses just to set the context. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you've not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? Can you imagine God saying that? Like, what do you say back? Verse 3, so now I say, I will not drive them out before you. There it is. God broke a promise. So now I say, I will not drive them out before you. But they shall become as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. They called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went, each to his inheritance, to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who had outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. They buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so they could no longer withstand their enemies. Sad words, these. The book of Judges opens with this brief synopsis of Israel's failure to obey the Lord. The purpose of this reminder is to stamp deeply into our minds that obedience to the Lord follows careless people relentlessly into their futures. It's not just something you commit at one time and walk away from. These verses in Judges 2 are full of God's painful grace. He tells the people in advance the cause of the hard lives they're about to experience. They're going to have trouble. He tells them that very clearly, but he wants them to know why they're going to have that trouble. The people failed to drive out the enemies as God had instructed, and you can read the record of their failure through all the first chapter of Judges. It actually makes for a monotonous reading. We're going to look at it later on. They tried to manage what God said was to be eliminated, and significantly the place where this pronouncement of their failure was made was called Bochim. Verse 5 of chapter 2, which means weepers or weeping. You don't have to do what God says. But the place where that pronouncement is made is called weeping. Of course, we all fail. That's not what this is about. We all fail the Lord at different times and in different ways. We constantly need to learn the grace of fresh repentance in our lives. That's not the issue of this text. These people were disobedient in a deeper sense than mere failure. Their disobedience was more foundational than that. See, they had failed to drive out the enemies when they first entered their allotted portions of land. And then they continued not to drive out the enemies. They still weren't driving them out. They had grown accustomed to living with the enemy. So what happens here is their original act of disobedience has now become systemic. It's become ongoing disobedience. They're living in it. In other words, they were embracing past disobedience by continuing in it. They were sowing to their disobedience. And that kind of disobedience isn't something you just leave behind. The very disobedience they thought was going to make life easier for them. It was hard driving out those enemies. I'm sure they felt intolerant to those people, doing what God commanded them to do. Then we read of the death of Joshua in verses 8 and 9. This was a gigantic event for Israel because Joshua had spent his whole life, 110 years, at least the last part of it, trying to turn these people away from their natural, sinful inclinations back to the ways of God. His heart would have been broken. This whole second chapter spins out the tale of the people's sin and God's judgment. The core of today's teaching is in verses 10 through 14 of Judges chapter 2. Point number one, I want you to notice the impact of what I'm calling the second generation syndrome. It's in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 2. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. Well, which generation is that describing? Well, Joshua's generation. The people who had entered the promised land. These were the people who had heard the words of Joshua. Some of them might even remember Moses. That generation finally died off, and after Joshua's generation died off, it says all the elders that knew Joshua and shared the experience of Joshua, it says they all died off. And then it says another generation came along after them, verse 10, who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. There's something about that that just gripped my heart. That's all we're told. The text doesn't say they were morally wicked at first. It doesn't say they stumbled into idolatry right out of the gate. Probably they intended, at least at first, to continue in the faith of their parents and their leaders, but they couldn't do it. And the reason they couldn't do it was they didn't know something. That's what verse 10 says. Because they didn't know certain things, they weren't able to turn away from idols. It became the default direction of their lives. Actually, the text says they were lacking two kinds of knowledge, not just one. They had no living experience of God. It says, who did not know the Lord, verse 10. And secondly, it says they had no knowledge of what God had done in the past or the work he had done for Israel. I take that to mean this generation came up and two kinds of knowledge are needed and they didn't have either one. It's not enough just to be in some place where people encounter God. They did not know the Lord. And they did not know the work he had done. It's not enough just to be in a place where you sort of experience God's presence. That's vitally important. It's vitally important. But it's not enough. All zeal has to be based on knowledge. People need to be in some place where they regularly discipline themselves to learn about what God had done in history. They need content so that they can understand and squeeze fruit out of their experience of God. These people did not know the Lord, and they didn't know his works, the things he had done for Israel. That was the beginning of their spiritual ruin, but it wasn't the end of the path. I want you to notice the sequence. Next, because they didn't know certain important things, they soon bowed their lives to idols. That's why verse 10 leads into verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. This describes the sin they eventually committed, but they weren't born idolaters. They defaulted to idols because of the vacuum in their hearts and in their heads. When you don't know God, and when you don't know his works, you can't help but fall in love with something else. That's the deal. When you don't know God, and you don't know his works, you can't help but fall in love with something else. That's the deal. So it's important. It's important to read 10 and 11 together. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. That's the pattern. That's the pattern. The people became idolaters gradually. There may have come some specific moment, some time when for the very first instance that Israelite bowed in religious worship to that idol of Baal. But the seeds of the idolater were sown long before that. Long before that. The seeds of that act of idolatry were prepared as the knowledge of God and the memory of what he had done began to slowly erode in the next generation. And here's the point to ponder. People who forget this truth rarely understand why sin just pops up the way it does in churches, in families, in individuals. Without remembering this pattern from Judges, it's almost impossible to do an accurate autopsy on the death and destruction that sin always brings. You frequently have to look farther back before the actual sin was committed to find the attitude of heart and mind that made the life vulnerable to that sin in the first place. A generation arose. They weren't bank robbers, but they didn't know the Lord. They didn't take the time to learn the things God had done for Israel. Leads into my second point. I was trying to think of the best way to word this. The true motivation for godliness fades when people only consider their own spirituality. I labored over that one for a whole afternoon, in case you're wondering why you're paying me. The true motivation for godliness fades when people only consider their own spirituality. I'm still thinking about those same two verses in chapter 2, but I'd like to surround them this time with a bit of the context. Judges 2, I know we've read them already. Look at verse 7 and let's start reading. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation were also gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers. See, here's what God had done for them, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. If you don't expose yourself to Jehovah God, if you don't set time and discipline to know him and to know what he has done, then you will learn the ways of the gods you are exposed to. You won't go around absolutely empty. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. It may be the devil and it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger and they abandoned the Lord and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Notice those opening words of verse 7. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done. As long as those two things were in place, okay, these weren't superhuman beings, just average people, but as long as two things happened, the people served the Lord. First, they served the Lord as long as Joshua was there to keep prodding them to serve the Lord. And secondly, they kept serving the Lord as long as the great miracles of the past kept motivating them. Long as Joshua was there, that generation was there. Now, most of them were godless, but there was Joshua, there was the elders, the leaders of the people. And as long as they kept hammering away these things, oh, they'd get off track, they'd do all sorts of things, but they'd be called back. Kind of like herding cats, but they, you know, keeping them okay. After those two factors were removed, the next generation forgot all about the Lord. That's the brief recap of what happened. Now here's what I want to say. Here's what I want to say in the rest of this message. There's another motivation for godliness. There's a third factor that this text and other scriptures urge upon us. And I think it's largely being ignored and forgotten in the body of Christ. I don't mean this church, I mean the church. I think it's largely being forgotten. And I hope, though I know it will make enemies, I hope to point out how I think it's being forgotten. And without this third factor, without this third motive for godliness, true godliness will never be propelled very far into the future. And the reason I want to close at this point for a little while is I think it's one of the most neglected directions in the contemporary church. And I'm hoping I can in some small little way call us to remember it. Here it is. You can't consistently make the most godly decisions in your present life today until you consciously make those decisions for the next generation and not just your own life. This is the point Paul makes in Romans 14:7, where he says, none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. That's Paul's advice on how Christians should learn to evaluate their attempts to live for God. That's what Romans 14 is all about. It's about people trying to sort out which rules apply in being a really godly, holy person and which rules don't, because some things are so clearly spelled out in the text and other things aren't. And how are we to sort out what are we free to do and what are we not free to do? What rules are binding for me and what rules are binding for you? How are we going to get along in the body of Christ when there will be different standards that different people will apply to different situations? So it's about people trying to sort out their pursuit of God, because there are all sorts of different situations. People bring different levels of maturity into the mix. Some understand freedom in Christ better. Some don't understand it quite as well as they think they do. Some come out of very strained and sordid pasts. Conscience is affected by different things. How are we all going to put this together following Jesus? And the universal principle Paul wants to apply is, my life, Paul would say, isn't an end in itself. None of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. Your life isn't an end in itself. It's a pattern for others. That's what your life is. It's a pattern for others. And a pattern for the next generation. You can see it dealt with in Psalm 78. It's a fascinating psalm. Psalm 78, verses 5 through 8. Speaking about the works of the Lord, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers teach to their children. Now listen to this. That the next generation might know them. The children yet unborn. And arise and tell them to their children. So here's a guy thinking about his life and what God is doing in his life. And he says, you need to think about children yet unborn. No, you need to think about the children of children yet unborn. Because that's the way you want to live your life. Two generations off the scene yet. But what you do now affects them. It's not about you. That the next generation might know them. The children yet unborn. And arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. That they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. How shall I live my life? How much time and attention shall I give to God? Am I going to be one of those slick theological thinkers who says, you don't have to go to church Sunday night to get to heaven, Pastor Don? Like, what is that? What is that? How much time and attention shall I give to God? Well, you can't make that decision properly until you do something else first. And the psalmist would say, you need to look around this room. And you need to find expectant moms with swollen tummies. Look around the room and find people like that. God has a plan for that unborn child. In fact, God has a plan for that unborn child's children. That the next generation might know them. The children yet unborn. And arise and tell them to their children. God wants you and me to live our lives thinking about, aiming our choices at that unborn child. Let me just try and make this real practical from my own life. I can only talk about my life. You've got to apply this truth to yours. I can't do that. As I get older, I think more about the great blessing I've had, about having my life shaped by people, parents and other people who suffered much for Jesus. I know it was a different era. I understand that. I wasn't born yet when my dad dug ditches for Canada Dredge and Dock so he could plant a church in Welland, Ontario, in a day when there was never a dime from any district or anybody. You want to go plant a church? Then go plant a church. Good luck. We'll pray for you. Church is still there, thriving church in Welland. Shoveled driveways and sidewalks in the winter, dug ditches in the summer. I've been taken to church 3 or 4 times a week when there was no children's church and there was no supervised nursery, let alone police checks and all that stuff. You just fought for yourself for a place in a playpen, and it was a tough life. I remember, in all seriousness, I've seen in my young years, I saw adults quit great jobs at the close of a missionary convention, pack up their families and spend the rest of their days in some foreign land. I've seen that. I knew the people. In other words, much of the convicting power that has shaped my walk with Jesus wasn't of my own doing. I was shaped by others probably more than I was shaped by my own fortitude. My parents pretty well forced me to spend an hour each Sunday learning Bible stories in Sunday school. We called it Sunday school back then. Some of you can share those experiences. Lots of times it was in some dark old church basement, sometimes in a furnace room, sometimes in a mechanical room, whatever. You could put 5 chairs, get a group of boys. Teachers weren't always exceptional. But I was there. I was there. Not my doing. Not my doing at all. Unless I was sick in hospital, I was there. For an hour. You do the math. 1 hour per Sunday, 52 hours a year, over 20 years, 1,000 hours of Bible stories from people in old church basements. 1,000 hours. Then there were 3 services a week. Sunday morning church, Sunday night church, Wednesday night Bible study and prayer. Never liked Bible study and prayer when I was a kid. Couldn't stand it. But I was there. Do you remember when they used to have those little, how many remember the little green prayer mats that used to be all over the place, scattered all over churches? Looked awful. And then at the close of the service, you'd dig under there somewhere, find your little green prayer mat, you'd put it on the floor, and everybody would kneel at the bench. Anybody remember those days? Good, can't. I feel great. And there we'd be. There we'd be. Lots of times, little church, 40 people, dad trying to pray up a revival, 4 boys kneeling there, whispering, mom pinching. You do the math. 3 hours of Bible teaching a week. That's 156 hours of Bible teaching a year. Over 20 years, that's 3,120 hours of Bible teaching. Add that in with Sunday school, that's 4,120 hours of Bible study by age 20. all of that is now in me. It wasn't due to any credit on my part. It was due to people who had to work so hard, but were thinking about the next generation, not themselves. Those were the days when Mom had to get four boys, and all the four boys had white shirts and bow ties. And there wasn't money to send those things to dry cleaners. You'd iron the little suit pants, the little corduroy shorts that I used to wear, red corduroy shorts. I'm told that every Sunday, Mom had to take me out of church, down the aisle. You'd hear, "I'll be good, I'll be good, I'll be good, I'll be good." You know, all the way out the back door of the church. You don't do all that if you're thinking about yourself and your walk with Jesus. You do that when you're thinking about the next generation and their walk with Jesus. And so I take that heritage into everything I do. And here's my point. Here's my point. There are many things that I think I can quite safely do with respect to my own personal choices today. I can find some nifty cutting-edge church where they just watch videos and drink cappuccinos. I can do the one-hour church a week thing. In fact, given all that I have stored up in my heart, I think I could do 1 hour every 2 weeks, and it wouldn't affect my quality of life one bit. I'll make it to glory just fine. 1 hour every 2 weeks is plenty. But that's only because I'm bringing 5,000 hours of Bible that somebody else invested in my life. And so I take that knowledge, all the Bible stories. It doesn't matter which hymn is up on the screen. I can sing any of those hymns. I don't need a book. I just know them all. All the verses, all the words. And wherever I go in any church, I take all that with me. I can cut back tremendously on the effort I put into the religious maintenance of my walk with the Lord, and I can make it to glory just fine. I can lighten the pace now and not notice very much of anything different in my walk with Jesus. And that's why multiplied millions of North American evangelicals are supersizing the material, leisure, pleasure, home segments of their lives. They can do it with absolutely no observable difference to their quality of life. By and large, that's the choice that people are making. But there's a great difference coming. We just don't see it yet. It won't be the same for the next generation, because they won't carry that investment into the light walk with Jesus. They're only going to have what they get there. They'll probably have more money, the next generation. They'll probably be better educated, the next generation. They will probably know hockey and piano and the arts better than any of us, and that's all fine. But they won't have stored up this heritage that we bring into our hunt for a more convenient lifestyle. They're going to go into it empty. And you can't, when I take verses 10 and 11 together, it works like this. You can't not know the Lord, and you can't not know His works among us without having your hearts turned to idols. It can't be done. It can't be done. I take no pleasure in preaching this. I thought about it a lot. I know this kind of teaching makes nothing but enemies. But God help us to ponder the next generation. Folks, all this is going someplace. It's all going someplace. We need more than the next generation. Needs more than good jobs and good educations. And they need more than a bare conversion experience and some songs about how much they love God. They're going to need models of radical, sold-out commitment to Christ. And you, my friend, are the pattern. It's you. You will never take the right path for your life today. Here's what I'm saying. You will never take the right path for your life today just looking at your life. You will only take the right path for your life today thinking about that generation yet unborn. Each of us must take the path he or she takes for those yet unborn to keep our commitment to Christ from having a short shelf life. And I'm just concerned. I read lots of books by lots of authors from lots of different church styles and background. And I know some things are just style things. And I hope I'm mature enough to recognize when something is just a style issue. I'm not vitally concerned about how, you know, what the style is in your church for dress, or whether your church has an organ and stained glass windows, or whether your church has guitars and drums. I really couldn't care less. Really couldn't care less. I don't care whether you use pews or whether you use chairs. It doesn't matter to me a bit. I don't care whether you have a place that looks kind of churchy like ours does, or whether you rent a space that's more industrial. Couldn't care less. And I don't think Jesus does either. What I care about, are the habits of the heart, the commitment in time and effort to get the things of God and to hold on to them and to learn them. And there's a certain amount of discipline that's required. If it's all light and breezy, it's not happening. That's all I'm saying. And God help us to remember that there's another generation to think about. You hear my heart? You still like me? Let's pray.